slightly overwhelming being back in Ashford because I'm being kind of bombarded with memories from different... I remember going out to Sunday school, whether it was sedately and quietly or whether we stampeded out in the old days like they did this morning, I don't remember, but it's... yeah. For those of you who want to reminisce, we have tea and coffee in the church all afterwards, I hope. So anybody that wants to reminisce about the old days, we'll do that later because we've got some serious business to do this morning in God's Word. So if you've got the Bible with you, can you open at Acts chapter 2? That passage that was read for us a moment ago. We put up the thing there, church ablaze. This is one of those decisive moments in Scripture, one of those before and after moments in which things would never be the same again. I don't know if you've ever had a moment in your personal life when things would never be the same again. Maybe you got married or became a parent or moved to another part of the world. There's that kind of before and after. This is a text in Scripture when there's a distinct before and after. Things between God and his people would never be the same again. There's a decisive sea change in how God would deal and relate with his people. And they gathered there in Jerusalem on what had historically been a kind of a grain festival when they brought their first fruits to God. And the Holy Spirit is now going to bring the first fruits of the new covenant in. 3,000 people added first fruits for God. Later on in the Old Covenant, it became a festival when they celebrated the giving of the law, when Moses brought the law to the people. And now the Holy Spirit is going to write the law on people's hearts. No longer would they be looking at an external tablet of stone, but God was himself going to inscribe his word on their hearts. It's that sea change moment that we are observing here in Acts chapter 2. And if you look at it, I will see which way this works. If indeed it does work, it does work. Well, look first of all at Pentecost then, what happened. There were three signs at the beginning of our chapter there that was read for us earlier on. The first one was the wind. They heard the sound like a mighty rushing wind there in the room, in a closed room. A kind of a tornado kind of swept through. And the wind is always a sign of the power of God. That God is powerful, and he was making his powerful presence known amongst them. Wind, as we've seen in the children's talk this morning, is unseen, but yet is incredibly powerful. If you fly out of Glasgow Airport, you fly over one of the UK's biggest wind farms, where hundreds and hundreds of turbines are capturing the power of the wind, and it powers half a city. The wind is incredibly powerful. Or if you've ever seen a storm being whipped up on an ocean that can smash up a harbour wall, that's the wind, the power of the wind. So when the wind blew in that room, it's God saying, I'm here and I'm powerful. This is the living God at work. The second sign was fire. Did you see fire came down? Fire came down and came out and separated like tongues onto each of their heads. You see in verse 3. And fire is about the purity of God. The fact that the living God isn't just powerful, he's holy. Absolutely perfect. And it's the idea of cleansing, of the idea that fire will burn up the chaff. Well, think about Isaiah, you know, that great Old Testament prophet. He has a vision of Almighty God, and it devastates him, it ruins him. He falls to the ground, and he says, woe to me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, what can I do? I've seen the purity of God. And the angel comes and takes fire from the altar and burns his lips for purity. This is what the picture of fire is about in Scripture. Wind blows through the room, the power of God. Fire comes. It's about the God who is pure and holy and perfect. And the third sign that occurs there is tongues, other languages. They immediately began to speak in languages they had never known. Amazing. This is about the God who wants to communicate across boundaries. This is about the God who wants the word about his son, Jesus Christ, not to be trapped in that room, but to go out across Jerusalem and then out towards the ends of the earth. He is crossing language barriers with the gospel of his son. You know that strange story in the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel, when the people there are trying to reach up to heaven, and it's a picture of human pride and human arrogance, and God sends languages to confuse them, to humble them, to separate them. Well, here we have the reversal of that sign, of God saying, and now in Christ I'm going to build a new humanity, and I'm going to bring them together. I'm supernaturally going to cross the boundaries and draw people together and unite them in the gospel of my son, Jesus Christ. God is a God who is powerful. He comes in wind. He's pure and perfect. He comes in fire. And he's a God who wants to communicate his gospel. He gives them this gift of amazing languages. Really quite extraordinary and very different than what was going on in Corinth later on. Do you remember when Paul talks to them with their gift of tongues in Corinth and says, if you're confusing people, be quiet and pray to yourself and God and edify yourself? No confusion here. This is given to clarify so that they hear the gospel of Christ in their own languages. Three signs are given at this decisive moment when the Holy Spirit, the long-promised Holy Spirit, is given to the church. But there is one cause. There is one cause, and that cause is God himself, because he does it suddenly. You notice that the Holy Spirit came upon them suddenly, it says in verse 2. They hadn't been working up some kind of atmosphere. They hadn't been working up some kind of psychological technique. It wasn't that they had managed to achieve this. God breathed his Spirit on them suddenly at his instruction. God the Father says, now. And the Spirit breathes upon the church suddenly. And the second thing it says, that this came from heaven. It didn't come from within the room. And that's really, really important. It didn't come from the machinations of human psychology or clever works or getting the mood music right so that something happens and tricks us. It's not hypnosis or something going on amongst the people. This was the breath of God from heaven coming down upon them. It's the supernatural work of God. They didn't fly some special speaker in from Antioch to do a special course on receiving the Spirit, you know. This was the breath of God pouring upon his people. The thing they had been waiting for such a long time. From days of old, when Joel had promised that one day God would pour his Spirit, now in the room, God says now's the time. That's why when they spoke in other languages, it was as the Spirit enabled them, not when they learnt some clever techniques. That's why we don't beat ourselves up about gifts we don't have, but we constantly seek God to give what he wants the church to have. As God enabled them, they spoke. And there were five outcomes. So three signs, one cause, and five outcomes in our chapter. The first outcome was supernatural evangelism. They were speaking out, and people were hearing about Jesus Christ in their own language. Supernatural evangelism. Evangelism, the gospel, reaching new people, people believing in Christ and being saved, under the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what happens today. Talk to a missionary working in North Africa amongst Muslim people, and you will see people who have had visions and dreams and all sorts of things, pretty much like Joel describes in our chapter, fundamental to their conversion. So when they read the Bible, they go, this is the one I've been looking for. This is the man I've been waiting for. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is still working in supernatural ways to bring Christ to himself. Now, I have never come across someone who has spoken a language they've never learned. Not something I have ever encountered. I've never met anyone who has gone to be a missionary in another country and God has given them the gift of language like that. He could if he wanted to. I've never experienced it. But haven't we all experienced and seen some remarkable conversions when God is still working supernaturally to bring people to Christ? We had a girl converted at our church recently who was baptized, gave her testimony. She had been from a completely non-Christian, totally secular home, but had stumbled across Christian content on TikTok and became intrigued with Jesus Christ. And so she said, I ought to go to church. So she went to a church, and she went to the biggest church around, which was a very, very mainstream liberal church. And she went, no, this isn't what I'm looking for. So she left, and she went to the church closest to her house, which was a Mormon church. And she said, oh, this is icky. This isn't what I'm looking for. So she went down to a local Evangelical Church of Scotland. She said, ah, this is the thing I'm looking for. But there were no young people, so she was sent up to us. But isn't it intriguing that she didn't know anything, but yet the Holy Spirit was working in her heart? It reminded me, in fact, of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. When he runs away from Potiphar's wife and says, I'm not going to commit adultery with you, that would be a sin against God. Well, how did he know? The Ten Commandments hadn't been given yet. Well, because the Holy Spirit was at work in him and impressed truth upon his heart. So God, the supernatural evangelist, is still at work today. Might not be exactly the same shape as it was in Acts, but God is the great evangelist, and he is still at work today. I pray that he's still at work in your community today as well. The form varies, but the Holy Spirit is the great evangelist. The second sign that we see, or the second outcome rather, is Christ-centered preaching. You see that in the text there. Peter, and you know Peter's history, He had been bold and courageous and fallen flat on his face, and he'd been picked up and restored by Jesus, hiding in a room. The Holy Spirit comes and he becomes the great apostle. And suddenly, filled with the Holy Spirit, he goes out and faces the people. And what a sermon! We only have highlights of it here. Luke tells us that with many other words he spoke to them. So we've got Luke's highlights of Peter's great sermon here. What does Peter say? Fellow Israelites, this is verse 22. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you know yourselves. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Christ-centered, Spirit-filled preaching is what comes out when the Spirit comes. And sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit today, we dilute that. So many people say, oh, the Holy Spirit came. Oh, I got this warm fuzzy. Oh, it's contactless. Oh, I feel so blessed. Can you see what comes out here? Christ-centered preaching. Preaching which nails the hearts to Christ. Just as Christ was nailed to the cross, it gets hold of us and shows us Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he breathes upon a man like Peter and turns him from a coward in a prayer meeting to a fearless evangelist. He didn't go out and say, oh, look at the tongues of fire. Oh, wasn't that cool? Oh, did you hear the wind? No, he says, look at Jesus. Jesus was crucified for you, and God raised him from the dead. Can you see where he goes with the power of the Spirit? He doesn't say, look back at the signs. Weren't they great? He says, look forward and see Christ, because he's glorious. Christ-centered preaching is what comes out when the Spirit of God comes upon us. And that is the case both in history and today. And then the third thing that happens is deep conviction. Deep conviction. Verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They were no longer content to play religion. They needed to be right with God. That's what deep conviction does. And that is what we need if we're not to be just into sort of playing games with church and sort of messing around on the edges. If we're not going to come to church to negotiate with God and think that we're in a dialogue when we're here to obey him and follow him and listen to him and glorify him and worship him. It's only deep conviction that genuinely changes lives forever and means that we're not tinkering around on the edges, but really at work with God. Deep conviction, and it's not just deep conviction of sin, by the way. It's deep conviction of the truth that Jesus is the answer to sin. It's deep conviction. It's not kind of saying, oh yeah, I'll think about it again tomorrow. It's no, I need to be right with God now. It's deep conviction is when you know that the most important thing in life is being right with the living God. And that kind of conviction, you know that my family is important, my house is important, many other things important, but being right with God is the great need of my soul now. That's deep conviction. Oh, that God would send deep conviction upon us again, so that spiritual things become clear in our sight, that our own spiritual state becomes clear in our sight, so that we flee to Christ. Oh, that deep conviction would be here, so that we see the merits of Christ, the glory of Christ, the salvation of Christ, so we don't just come sort of ambling along to him, but we go running to him. And we're deeply changed, deep conviction. That's when real spiritual breakthrough comes. When the Spirit brings his power, Christ-centered preaching, supernatural evangelism, and deep conviction. And that leads, we see, to explosive church growth. You see that in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and 3,000 were added to their number that day. And that is one sure sign of the Spirit of the living God being at work, is that people are one for Jesus. The lost come in and they find salvation. It's Jesus who said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we see Christ honoring that promise all around the world today. The church in Iran, of all places, is growing extraordinarily. Why? It's a supernatural work of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, believe him. He will. And we pray that he'll do it amongst us too. And in China and other parts, sub-Saharan Africa, South America, there are places around this world where they see this kind of thing. Oh, that we would see it in our country as well. And that we would see God glorified here, like he is glorifying his name in some other parts of this world this morning. Verse 47, and then as they went forward, the Lord added daily to their number. It didn't stop at the day of Pentecost. This launched a whole new movement of the growth of the church and the spreading of the gospel. They would go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth as they were filled with the power of the Spirit. God gives the increase. We don't put our trust in statistics. We don't get excited when a good survey says the church is growing and then get depressed when they take the data away and say it's not working. The vindication of Jesus Christ is his resurrection from the dead, whether a million people believe it or nobody believes it. His vindication is in his resurrection from the dead. The gospel is true. We just pray that God will give the increase and more people will see it. Not because we need the stats to prop up a wonky faith, no. Because we want men and women to find Christ. They're without God or without hope in the world. They're lost, they're dead in their trespasses and sins. And Christ is beautiful. He's wonderful. He's got everything that they need. Salvation and life and truth and joy and peace, it's all there. The salvation offered in Christ is complete. It's everything that the human soul needs, and they don't know, and we do. And we pray that God will grow his church in our day and our time like he did then. And then the last thing that comes out of the day of Pentecost is in those last few words that we read, this extraordinary level of fellowship. You see it from verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. You could do a whole series just on those verses. It's just wonderful that the life of God surging through a people and transforming their relationships. You can't kind of box the Holy Spirit in. When he comes, he kind of spills out from his people and renews and transforms everything. This new community of Christ is being born. It's really a beautiful thing. Look at the quality of their relationships. Prayer, breaking bread, teaching, sharing resources, devoted to the things of God. Not playing around at the edges as their radical life transformation took place under the sweet breath of the Spirit. You can't box him in. So what do we have? Three signs. Wind, the power of God. Fire, the purity of God. Tongues, the proclamation of God. Supernatural evangelism comes as the first result. Second result, Christ-centered preaching. The third result, deep conviction. The fourth, church growth. And the fifth, amazing fellowship. But there's one cause behind it all. And it's not clever strategies. It's not clever marketing. It's not because you've downloaded some fancy new plan off the internet that's going to sort out every problem in the history of the church. No. The one cause behind it all is because God said, now, he breathed his life upon them, which transformed every aspect of who they are. That was what I've titled Pentecost Then. Three signs, one cause, five outcomes. But what of Pentecost now? What does Pentecost mean for us now? There are some people that want to tell us that Pentecost is entirely a matter of history and will in some sense never be repeated. And there are other people who want to tell us that Pentecost is there and should be the norm of the Christian life and we should be experiencing things like this all the time. So what are we to make of that dilemma? John Stott is particularly helpful on this point. He says, theologically, four things are going on at Pentecost. He says, first of all, it's the completion of Christ's earthly ministry. The incarnation, Christ becomes flesh. The death and the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, the whole picture ends when Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God, is vindicated, and sends his Spirit so that the new covenant can be born in our hearts, the law written on our hearts. It's the completion of Jesus's earthly ministry. The second thing he says, it's the commissioning of Christ's apostles. And Christ's apostles are the foundation of the church. And they're going to write the New Testament, essentially, and give us the gospel for all times and all places. The third thing is inaugurating the new era of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit would dwell in God's people. And the fourth thing is the first genuine Christian revival in the history of the church. And then John Stott says this: two of those things can never be repeated. Two of them should be normal in the ongoing life of the church. Those first two things are one-off events, never to be repeated. Those other two things ought to be the ongoing experience of the Christian church. So that means that we've got some really interesting guidelines to work with. We are not to be in the position of constantly seeking and searching for an identical Pentecost to then and beating ourselves up if it doesn't happen, because there is an element of Pentecost which is once off, never to be repeated. However, we cannot go to the other extreme and say, oh, the Holy Spirit's just for the era of Acts and has nothing to do with us. As if God was going to give the Holy Spirit to the apostles and then leave. Because you can see two parts of that diagram were just for that one moment, and two were for the ongoing work of the church. The completion of Christ's work, once off. The commissioning of the apostles, once off. The inaugurating this new era of the Holy Spirit dwelling amongst his people, ongoing. The first Christian revival, ongoing. So we have to sit right in the middle. And the work of the Holy Spirit, we have to constantly seek for what is genuine. Neither allowing ourselves to become formalists who are just intellectuals, who don't work under the power of the Holy Spirit and reduce the church to a theology club. But neither can we become fanatics chasing experiences for their own sake, but constantly seeking the genuine breath of God, constantly seeking the genuine work of God, neither seeking sensations nor becoming mere intellectuals, neither becoming formalists nor fanatics, but constantly seeking the real work of God. John Stott, in his commentary on these verses, says that this is what the Holy Spirit should be like in the church today. He says, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. That's how Stott puts it. I think he's exactly right. One of the greatest preachers of the last century was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones had something very interesting to say about this exact thing. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this. Let's go on to Lloyd-Jones. He says, the greatest danger confronting the Christian church today is that of relying upon organization and institutions and methods instead of relying on the Holy Spirit. He's right. He also said about the business of seeking to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there is no subject more important for us at the present time than this. And he's right. Have you seen verse 38 of chapter 2 of Acts? Who does Peter say the gift of the Holy Spirit is for? He says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, your children's children, the old versions say, or for those who are far off, for whom the Lord will yet call. He didn't say, it's just for today, enjoy it while you can. No, he says, this is the Holy Spirit given for you, your children, your children's children, and for all who will go out into the world. And one of the problems I think we face in the West particularly is that we have truncated the gospel. Sometimes we hear the gospel truncated to believe in Jesus, that he died so that you can go to heaven when you're dead. Now that's true, isn't it? Jesus died so that we can go to heaven when we're dead. Absolutely true, 100% true. But it's not where the apostles stopped. Again and again in Acts, when you see the apostles preaching the gospel, they say, and he rose from the dead, and you can know the Holy Spirit while you're alive. Again and again, the phrase they used is the promised Holy Spirit. You read it, you will hardly see a sermon in Acts which doesn't mention the resurrection of Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. We'll give Stephen a pass on that because they stone him to death before he gets to that bit. But apostle after apostle promises people that you believe in Christ. Yes, he died for you and you can live forever with God, but he rose from the dead. and breathes his spirit on his people. This is part of the gospel that they preach in Acts. And it's not our business to preach a different gospel than the apostolic gospel that we find in the text. None of our business. Or read through, if you go forward from what I said about Acts, there it is through Acts, but go into the epistles of the New Testament. There is a lively expectation through the epistles of the New Testament that Christian life is lived in the power of the Spirit and with the experience of the Spirit. You know, the idea of a spiritless Christian faith is just unknown to the New Testament. It's a foreign language to the New Testament. In Romans, as many as are guided by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You know, we should be expected to be guided by God, or his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You know, assurance, the lively presence of the Spirit's there in Romans. Assurance, or being sanctified by the power of the Spirit. Romans, he's not expecting us to have a dull, dry, academic faith. He's expecting us to be people inhabited by the power of God. That's Romans. Or what about Galatians? We're supposed to be people who are fighting the sinful nature and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to be people who are inhabited by the power of God so that we can say, that sin I've wrestled with all those years, me and the Spirit are winning and it's losing. And I'm bearing this new fruit for God, the power of God at work in my members. That's the expectation of Galatians. Or what about Paul's great prayers for the early church? What about the one to Ephesians? I pray that you'll have the power to grasp how high, wide, deep, and long is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. It's the filling of the Spirit. Who of us can say we're full to the measure of all the fullness of God? I can't, can you? What a prayer! But this is the lively expectation of the epistles, that we would see and know and experience the Holy Spirit at work amongst God's people. And I think it's also a powerful and important apologetic for our times. And I say that for this reason. Sometimes in the work of evangelism, we meet people who need to read John's gospel. They are philosophers. They are looking for a word, looking for a logos, looking for a purpose in life. They want to know what it all means. And you take them to John's gospel. But increasingly today, we're meeting people who are needing to read Mark's gospel. You know, the great crunch in Mark's gospel is, who should I worship, Christ or Caesar? Who's got the most power? Caesar with his armies and his empires and his wealth and his chariots, or Christ who could drive out demons and still the waves and the storms and rise from the dead? Who should I worship, Christ or Caesar? And there's people who need to read Mark's gospel today because they need that kind of spiritual reality. They need a spiritual encounter of the power of God. And where are they going to find that? Here, amongst his people. A spirit-filled people walking with God, being changed by him, is a great apologetic for this cultural moment when people need to see that we're not just a theology club talking about doctrine, but that doctrine is true, and that the living God dwells amongst his people and has done since Acts chapter 2, and he's still here today. That's why we have to keep in step with the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit, not quench the Spirit, so that this world can see that the gospel is true. Because God does a great work in and amongst his people. And I think sometimes what's grieved me is that it's very easy, and I've been caught up in this, in having very long technical discussions. You know, we can end up, I've got books on my shelves which argue and debate about the differences between the baptism, sealing, filling, and, you know, sealing of the Spirit, all these things. And those are not unimportant discussions. But if we take our discussions into those technicalities to the point when we don't see the spiritual difference between what is expected as the New Testament norm and the spiritual mediocrity that we often put up with, we have missed the point by a long, long, long way. If I come away from a talk like this, having studied Acts 2 all week, and think, oh, I learned something very interesting about verse 32, and I miss the fact that I need the power of God to help me live my life, and I can't do anything without him, and I need more of his power, and I need more of his presence, and I need to hand more of myself over to him to be even remotely useful. You can do nothing without me, Jesus says, and yet we keep trying. We keep trying. And that's why there's this aching void between the experience and the reality of those things like Ephesians 2. May you be filled to all the fullness, with all the measure of God, and what we so often just put up with. in the West. If that doesn't burden you, I have missed the point. And I offer you this morning no formula for fixing it, no conference, no book, no sign up for this 5-point plan to get the Spirit. I just bring you the hunger that I have to know more of God. And I wonder if you sense that too. I bring you the fact that I don't pray as much as I ought to. And I don't know the power of God as I ought to. I don't know Him as I ought to. And I'm not happy with that anymore. I sense a mediocrity within myself that just won't do. And it's very easy just to go home and put the coffee on and forget about it, but I can't afford to do that anymore. I don't offer you a formula, a conference, or a plan. I just share my hunger with you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We've had a starter. You know why a restaurant brings you a starter? To make you really hungry for the real thing. Feel like we've had a starter, and we need more of the living God. I've been in different prayer meetings recently. Last week I was in a prayer meeting, and it felt like hard work. Have you been in a prayer meeting like that? And it's faithful, and it's good, but it's hard work. You don't feel like you're getting through. Your prayers still matter, and they still count, but it's hard work. In February, I had the privilege of being in an extraordinary prayer meeting. What had happened was a girl had contacted us at Solas through the website. She'd been reading our materials, and she wanted to become a Christian, but she was frightened of her family. So we posted her a Bible at Christmas, and then she said, "Thank you for it. Don't know where to start." So we pointed her to the Gospels. She started reading the Gospels, and then she started reading the Epistles. And then we got her to meet with one of my colleagues in the north of England. And the night when she was meeting with him, something strange happened. Our pastor had called us to 21 days of prayer and fasting in Perth to seek God's blessing upon our church. And as we prayed for that girl, we felt something shift in the air. There was something different about that prayer meeting. As we prayed, everyone came away, "I think she's saved." Then we got an email the next morning saying not only was she saved, she brought her boyfriend with her who came to that meeting saying, "Until tonight I thought I was a Christian. I realize I'm not and I really need to be." Extraordinarily, my boss had the same experience in his church house group down in Swindon. They were praying for the same people and they sent something. That's a Holy Spirit-filled prayer meeting. And I've been in so many prayer meetings which are hard work and some prayer meetings when you just sense that God is at work and I know which I like more. I know which I feel truly alive. Now, those hard work prayer meetings, every one of them counts. But I don't want to stay there. I want to be in those meetings where God is at work, where God's shifting and doing things. Are you hungry for more? I believe that today we should be seeking the Holy Spirit. There are many objections to the idea of seeking the Holy Spirit. Some people say we shouldn't seek the Holy Spirit because it undermines the Word of God and we become very subjective in our spiritual life. Well, there is certainly a danger of that, but we must never replace the Word and the Spirit as if they were in some way in tension with one another. It's the Word of God that makes us hungry for the Holy Spirit. And then when we experience the Holy Spirit, He drives us back to the Word. The two things always go together. Never let them come apart. Seeking the Holy Spirit must never be allowed to undermine the Word. It can't happen. It mustn't happen. Someone else said to me, we shouldn't talk about the Holy Spirit. He's the shy member of the Trinity that only likes to glorify the Father and the Son. We should never talk about the Spirit. He doesn't like it. I just want to say in response to that, who do you think inspired Scripture? You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't say to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, "Lads, that bit about me." He's happy that it's there. He inspired Paul to write Romans 8. You know, he's not as shy as theologians sometimes think he is. It only leads, somebody said, to excesses and sensationalism, seeking the Spirit. And here we come to the problem of pendulum theology. Do you know what pendulum theology is? You see an extreme over here and you say, "Oh, that's bad." You swing right to the other extreme to try and correct it. It's fatal for the church. We're to believe Scripture, not just be people who constantly react against errors all around us, but to see, what does Scripture say? What can we do? So it's yes to the Spirit, but yes to discernment. Absolutely. And that's why there's no psychological manipulation, no mood music, no light show, no sort of hypnosis techniques to make something happen in the room. No, none of that. Discernment always, but always yes to the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. There is a danger of being so anxious about everything, that we say no to everything. But there's also a danger of being so gullible that we say yes to anything. Neither of these things are the way of the Spirit. But constantly seeking the reality of God. And the final thing is, people say it just leads to division. Well, there is, again, a great danger of that. Every revival that God has sent into history has led a group of people in the middle holding on to the genuine work of God, while some people fight as hard as they can and have kind of formalism, you know, rigid religion, the Spirit's not getting in here, and other people that have pursued fanaticism and gone quite off the rails. And we need to hold on to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and the genuine work of God right down the middle. We are empowered and commanded by Scripture to seek the full reality of the Christian life. Anything less than a Spirit-filled life is not the Christian life described in the Bible. We are to be people that seek the Holy Spirit. And not just because the great and the good of the Christian life, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, said so. Of course, he was famous for warning the church that there is such a thing as dead orthodoxy. You know, Lloyd-Jones' great sermon on his revival series was Dead Orthodoxy, in which he said, you know, woe to us if we believe all the right stuff but are completely devoid of power. And then he said, I spend half my life preaching doctrine and the rest of the time telling people that doctrine alone is insufficient. But the reason we seek the Spirit isn't because the great people who preached here in this place back in the day said so. Or go back further into Christian history. It's not just that the great Puritans taught us this as well. There's a lovely story that Thomas Goodwin used to tell of a father and son walking down the road. And they are father and son. That's their status. That's our identity. That's their relationship. And then suddenly the father scoops the son up and hugs him and embraces him and ruffles his hair. And they have a beautiful moment together. And Goodwin says, that's the baptism of the Spirit. You're no more the Son of God than you were before. The relationship is made in Christ, but suddenly you get to enjoy it more. Oh. But the reason we seek the Spirit isn't because the likes of Lloyd-Jones and the great Puritans told us to, but because we do so on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke chapter 11. Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me, the door's locked, my children are in bed, I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, he will because of your shameless audacity. He will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So how are we to ask? Shameless audacity. I just love that phrase. When was the last time you prayed with shameless audacity so that the Father gives you, verse 8, as much as you need? How much of the empowerment of the Spirit do you need to reach Ashford? Well, pray to God for that and do so with what Jesus says, shameless audacity. He's not going to give you a scorpion or a stone. He'll give you the Holy Spirit for supernatural evangelism. Christ-centered preaching, church growth, deep conviction, beautiful fellowship. That's the kind of work that he wants to do amongst you. Neither excess is right. I know too many people who have fallen off a cliff into a very extreme form of Pentecostalism that goes to God and says, here is what you have to do. No, we're not people who tell God what to do. But I know some other people have fallen into an extreme form of cessationism, which ends up saying, and here, God, is a list of things you may not do. Friends, we're not to tell God what he may or may not do, but to humble ourselves before God and say, Lord, what do you want to do? I'm on board with you, your plan, your kingdom, your power, your glory. What do you want to achieve amongst us? Do that, and do so with shameless audacity. And I close with two stories, two little stories that come from Scotland. I left this place in 1990 to go up to Scotland. I went up to Dundee. There was a remarkable revival in Dundee in 1839, closely associated with the ministry of Robert Murray McShane. Anybody who's a church historian will know that name. 1839, The Spirit of God came in revival to Dundee around St. Peter's Church and spread down the west of Dundee. Still churches planted. You can see them all down the west end of Dundee from that remarkable outpouring of the Spirit. What's more remarkable is the things that McShane was preaching a year before the revival came. I'll read you a few of these words that he preached a year before the Spirit of God came like a new Pentecost to Dundee in 1839. Preaching from Isaiah 44 in these words, "I will pour water upon him that's thirsty." He says, "These words describe a time of refreshing. There are no words in the whole Bible that have been oftener in my heart and oftener on my tongue than these since I began my ministry amongst you. And yet, although God has never from the first day left us without some tokens of his presence, he has never fulfilled this promise. And I've taken it up today in order that I may consider it more fully and plead it more anxiously with God. He is the author and finisher of a work of grace, and he says, I will pour." Lesson one, let us learn to look beyond ministers for a work of grace. God has given much honor to his ministers, but not the pouring of his Spirit. He keeps that in his own hand. I will pour. It's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Alas, we would have little hope if it depended upon ministers, for where are our men of might now? God is able to do it today as he was at the day of Pentecost. But we are taken up with ministers, not with God. As long as you look to ministers, God cannot pour, for you would say it came from man. Ah, cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. One would think we'd be humbled in the dust by this time. Lesson two, learn good hope of revival in our day. Lesson three, learn that we should pray for it. We are often for the preaching to awaken others, but we should be more upon praying for it. Prayer is more powerful than preaching. It's prayer that gives preaching all its power. Final thing from McShane. A year before the revival came to Dundee, he wrote, "When I compare this year with last year, alas, where is the difference? The same weakness, the same coldness, nay, I fear the same great languor in divine things. How different it will be when the Spirit is poured out." The words of Robert Murray McShane as he ministered in St. Peter's. Final story again from Scotland, from the Hebridean revival in 1949. In 1949 on the Isle of Lewis, a small group of men had begun meeting in a barn to pray for spiritual renewal. The wider movement had begun after two elderly sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith, burdened for revival, devoted themselves to prayer and urged the local minister to gather people to seek God. Weeks passed with no obvious breakthrough. One night during one of the prayer meetings, a young deacon stood up and read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 24, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." He closed the Bible and said words that became famous in revival retellings. He said, "It seems to me to be so much humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting as we are waiting, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God." Then according to the account, he lifted up his hands and prayed something like, "O God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure?" Duncan Campbell, the great evangelist of that revival, said, "In that moment, the atmosphere changed. Conviction fell on the gathering, and they sensed something decisive had happened. Soon afterwards, reports describe unusual spiritual awakening across the Isle of Lewis, prayer meetings spilling into the night, people weeping or praying in homes and roadsides and crowded churches, much of it happening outside the formal worship services." God has not left the church. Acts 2 happens. Have you read Acts 4? They're filled with the Spirit again. The place where they were praying was shaken. They were filled with the Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Two chapters later. If they needed to be refilled two chapters later, don't we? Don't we? What happens when God moves in power? Supernatural evangelism. God makes Christ visible to the world. Christ-centered preaching. Jesus is exalted. His death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his pouring of the Spirit. It comes with deep conviction, not tinkering around with the things of God. It leads to church growth and transformed fellowship. And we're trying to do that sometimes without the power of the Holy Spirit. What are we thinking? Let's be people that call on God to do it again for the glory of his name in this day and in our hour.